You know, Ezekiel is one of those books that not too many will want to get into and study because it has a lot of information in there that is rather dark. And there's a reason why it's dark, of course, as we've been studying, that it's that way because Israel had been disobedient to the Lord. God had been patient with them for, 800 years up to this point, from the time Moses led them out of the wilderness to the time of Ezekiel's about 800 years. So during that time, they gradually, slowly devolved into the moral abyss of rebellion against God, rather than seek Him and worship Him and make Him numero uno in their lives. They thought that they can encompass other gods and bring those gods into the circle of our Lord, and they were wrong. And Ezekiel, of course, was raised, as well as Jeremiah, to address this issue, other prophets as well. At that time, it seemed the prophets came in two big waves at this time. The first wave was Isaiah and his group that came along about 100 years earlier to address what was going on with the 10 nations that had slidden much faster down the hill into the abyss of rebellion against God. And so Isaiah was the first to come along and to actually let the people know that they had failed. And of course, he prophesied much concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And then about 100 years after Isaiah, then Jeremiah comes along, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and these are key prophets who would come forth to address the issues of the people. Jeremiah, of course, speaking directly to those in Jerusalem and Judah as they were turning from the Lord. Just a brief overview. I like to do overviews on Ezekiel. First of all, the theme of Ezekiel is God is sovereign over all things, as is evidenced by the phrase used 65 times, then they will know that I am the Lord. 65 times spread throughout the 48 chapters of Ezekiel. Also, there is the phrase sovereign Lord 217 times. No other book in the Bible repeats this phrase sovereign Lord than does Ezekiel. And so there's a point there. He wants us to understand that God is in charge. He's on the throne. Now, one of the things about studying God's Word, and I meant to bring this up a little earlier, and that is when we study God's Word, He wants us to understand the words and the phrases and the precepts, line upon line, precept upon precept. And there's a tendency today in the church to want to go beyond what the words say and look for profound truths. And that's one of the reasons why the church is struggling today, because we're trying to read between the lines rather than just reading the lines and what they have to say. It's difficult enough to try to understand just what the words are saying and put it all together, let alone trying to get profound truths. Now, there's nothing wrong with types. The Bible is filled with types and models of what is to come. But when we get to the point where everything becomes a type and a model, we lose the essence of really what God is telling us and trying to communicate to us concerning what it is that He's doing and who it is that He who He is. He is sovereign Lord. He says it 217 times in this book just to get it across to us that He's on the throne and that you do not need to fear, you do not need to be troubled, let your hearts not be troubled. Why? Because Jesus said to the disciples, if you trust in God, trust also in me. I'm here to tell you that He's there and I'm His son and I've come to help you with your problems and just to look to me and to simply believe that. And you know, it's one thing to believe what God says. It's another thing to do what God says. You see, if we really believe what He says, we will do what He says. And this is really the essence of Ezekiel 22 tonight as we move into this chapter. Let's get through this first. We've already talked about how it's divided into three parts. Ezekiel 1 through 24, we're at the tail end of that, dealing with the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 25 to 32 is the second section of Ezekiel, seven nations to be judged. And Ezekiel 33 to 48, Israel's consolation and hope. That's what everybody wants to get to. That's what we've been, you know, looking forward to study that aspect of Ezekiel. But we've got to read the whole counsel of God, really, to understand really where God's heart is, because this applies to us. Everybody in this room, chapters 1 through 24, applies to us just as it did to them back in the time of Ezekiel's day. Now, of course, we know that in Ezekiel's day, this is a modern map. I always like to show modern maps so you know where these places were located in the time of Ezekiel. We know there were three major powers, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. Those are the first three major powers involved in Israel's day that had a major impact upon that tiny nation. And Babylon, of course, is the key nation at this point. Babylon took out Assyria. Assyria was the one that invaded the 10 northern tribes, also known as Ephraim and Samaria. The 10 northern tribes were judged by God by Assyria some 125 years earlier. And Assyria came down, took out the 10 tribes and left two tribes, which were Judah and Benjamin. Those were the two tribes that were left. Then God judges Assyria through Babylon. Sound effects tonight. I didn't know that that was there. That's an atomic bomb, by the way. I don't think they had atomic bombs in 612 BC. But anyway, Assyria was taken out by Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, a great general of his day. And then he went after Egypt. He actually confronted Egypt there at Carchemish and defeated. That was a little smaller. Not quite an atomic bomb, but Egypt put their tail between their legs and took off, and they were really becoming less and less of a power. They were really their height and power was long ago, and so they really aren't much of an influence anymore in the Middle East. By defeat, taking out Assyria and taking care of Egypt, that led Nebuchadnezzar to move into the region of Judah and Jerusalem. And of course, we know that he did invade two times, 605, 606 BC. And he took a number of captives with him in 606, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Mishael, Ashiel, and there were three. I can't remember the other one. But anyway, the second time he comes back in 597 BC, he picks up Ezekiel and about 10,000 other Jews, and he takes them to an area right off the Kibar River. Ezekiel lived there just north of the city of Babylon. And we know that while Ezekiel was there, we know that Daniel lived in Babylon. They weren't too far apart from each other. We don't know if they knew each other. I imagine that they did, but it's not real clear from Scripture. And then, of course, Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem at this time, and they were all contemporary at this time. And so that's sort of a background map there. And why don't we go ahead and open up our Bibles. We're in Ezekiel chapter 22. I was sort of dreading this, to be quite frank with you. I was dreading going through this section of Ezekiel because it is so difficult. Relentless. If you were to listen to Ezekiel on a tape, narrated by a great voice with music in the background, you'll fall asleep. I mean, it's just, that's the way it is. That's just the way it is. It's very repetitive, and it's very negative and dark. And so it's sort of a hard they're hard passages to get through. My original plan was to do them at 3 and 4 chapter chunks so we can get into chapter 33. But yet we've found ourselves at a snail pace doing about one chapter a week. So I can't explain to you why that is, but God keeps bringing up little nuggets. I can't find a nugget. You know, when I read about 2 or 3 weeks before, and I'm looking for, I can't find any nuggets. And then a few days before, all of a sudden they start popping out. So why don't we go ahead, chapter 22. And we're going to pick up with verse 1. Now, the background here is that they're just about ready Jerusalem is about ready to fall. Remember our little map up here with Nebuchadnezzar coming down and attacking in 597 and taking Ezekiel back to the Kibar Canal there in Babylon. That was 597 BC. At this point in chapter 22, it's about 589 BC. It's just about a year before the actual invasion of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem, setting up siege ramps and leveling basically the city and destroying the temple. So it's just about a year away. God has been telling them that he's basically not telling them at this point, you better repent or it's, I'm going to do it. At this point, it's, I'm going to do it, it's too late. That's what's going on. And the people, since you didn't get out of there, I told you, you needed to get out of there. You needed to actually surrender the Babylonians. And if you do and you went to Babylon, you'd be kept safe there and you build houses in Babylon and so on. Like Jeremiah had told them, you go build houses in Babylon, you live over there. There's at least 70 years, according to Jeremiah, 70 years that they would live in Babylon. And you live there, but not in Jerusalem, not in Judah. People in Jerusalem and Judah refused. They wanted to continue to be under their king, Zedekiah. And this just angered God all the more. So Ezekiel here in chapter 22, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, will you judge her? Now here he's, will you judge Jerusalem? The her is Jerusalem. Will you judge her? Will you judge this city of bloodshed? Jerusalem, by this time, had become a city of bloodshed. Then confront her with all her detestable practices, verse 3, and say, this is what the sovereign Lord, there's that phrase, sovereign Lord, says, O city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst and defiles herself by making idols. You have become guilty because of the blood you have shed and have become defiled by the idols you have made. You have brought your days to a close and the end of your years has come. Now, of course, not permanently, but in keeping with God's promised judgment upon the people if they were disobedient, the end of her days has come. Just as God had promised over and over again in the past, that time now has come. Now, there are two general indictments in this passage against the people of Jerusalem of Ezekiel's day. Number one, she has become a city of bloodshed. And then number two, she has defiled herself by making idols. Idol worship, of course, is a violation of the first two commandments. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images. And they were doing that. And secondly, the bloodshed of the innocent was absolutely forbidden. Do not take the lives of those who are innocent. God had the people set up cities of refuge throughout the land, in which if you were involved in an altercation of some time or some type, where somebody lost their life, you were to flee to the city of refuge, and you were to stay there under the protection of the government until such time there was a trial set up and witnesses could be brought forward. And there always had to be two eyewitnesses. Circumstantial evidence was not allowed, like we do today. You know, the DNA today is, for example, that's not so much circumstantial anymore. How do you argue DNA? But today you can almost put somebody in prison simply by evidence with no eyewitnesses. You know about that. And but in Israel, it required two eyewitnesses. And they had, of course, the testimony is only good as the truthfulness of the eyewitness, right? So they were to come forth and they were to share what it was that they saw. And God was saying to them, that you have messed this system up. You see, they had cities of refuge scattered from one end of Israel to the other in strategically located areas so that they wouldn't have to run so far to get to where it is, to the safety area, safe haven. But I want to show you a verse here. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 10, God commands them to set up cities of refuge so that innocent blood will not be shed in your land. So now you get where Ezekiel's coming from, where chapter 22, where God is addressing the issue of innocent blood, of blood shedding, which the Lord your God has given you as your inheritance, and so that you will not be guilty of blood shed. And so God is, you see, letting them know that they had failed miserably in this area in Ezekiel 22. And both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, by their time, innocent people were dying at the hands of thugs who had no fear of the law, because the nobles and the leaders of the land were not enforcing the law. Not only that, the justice system was being used actually to put people to death. And that's what was going on at the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now, God had warned the Israelites that curses would come upon them and the land if they did not obey him. Deuteronomy 27 through 28 list many of the curses. And in those two chapters, we see actually God is explaining to this second generation under Moses. Remember, the first generation died out in the wilderness. The second generation that was about ready to cross the Jordan River under Joshua into the land, in Deuteronomy addresses that generation and basically repeats much of the law that was given at Mount Sinai in Leviticus. And they are told that they will either be blessed or cursed depending upon their obedience to the Lord. And the blessings and the curses, understanding what that is about, is so important for you to understand what the Bible is about. Because the blessings and the curses have to do with the old covenant that God had made with Israel at Mount Sinai, and he held the people responsible to that covenant, that look at, he says, I'm gonna bless you more than any other nation on earth if you're obedient, you do what I tell you to do, or you'll be the most cursed people on earth if you're disobedient. Now, those of you that know any history of Israel, which choice did they make? Obvious, isn't it? Now, I want to show you a scripture here. This day I call heaven and earth. This is at the end of the promises that God says, look at you, I want you, you can be blessed or you can be cursed. When he gets done with this long list of blessings and curses, mostly curses, he says this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, this day I call heaven and earth as a witness against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. And then God pleads with them. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. This is a key verse in the Old Testament concerning this covenant right here. And he's telling them, look, I want you to prosper. I want things to go well for you. But in order for that to happen, you have to make the right choice. You see, you've got to make the right choice. If you don't make the right choice, then there are going to be curses that will come upon you and upon your land. So here we learn God is for life, but they have to choose it. Now, in the same way for the church today, if you choose sin, you will reap what you sow. It's just as true today as it was in the time of Israel. If you choose to sin, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. If you choose to do what is right, you will be blessed. If you choose to do what's wrong, then you will have to reap what you sow. Matthew 7, verse 24. And Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, verse 24 of Matthew 7, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, notice what he's saying. Look, you hear my words and you do what I tell you to do. If you hear those words and you do what I tell you to do, this is what will happen. It's like building a house on a rock. Verse 25, the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And so here Jesus gives us a very clear illustration on when he tells us, look, do what I say, and everything's going to be okay with you and me. It's going to be okay. And yes, when you do have those Job problems that come along, because we all, from time to time, how many of you have Job problems? Okay, everybody in this room should have their hand up, because you all do. And sometimes they're minor, and sometimes they're pretty big. And you're trying to figure out, well, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? And you didn't do anything wrong. It's just that you're going through a Job experience. That's all. But then there are those times, and this is where we have to learn how to discern. Then there are those times where we are in sin, and we aren't putting feet to our faith, and we aren't doing what God's word tells us to do, and then we go through curses, right? Can you relate to that at all? Because Galatians, you know, oh, Bill, you're in the Old Testament. Get out of the Old Testament. No, it's the New Testament. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man shall reap what he sows. Now, some will say, well, no, wait a minute. That's in the Old Testament. No, that's Paul writing in the book of Galatians, and it's very Old Testament sounding, but it's the New Testament. You see, God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Now, he's dealing in the Old Testament with this little nation called Israel, and he has a special relationship with them, whereby when he blesses Israel, it'll turn out that the whole world will be blessed. This is what we read in Isaiah. In Isaiah, we see that as Israel prospers, the world will prosper, and this is God's ultimate goal. It's not that Israel is any better than anybody else. That's just the way God has set it up. And okay. Now, because Israel was disobedient, God caused them to reap what they have sown, and he brings curses upon them. Let's go to chapter 22 and verse 4. We're still in verse 4 of chapter 22 of Ezekiel. And the second half, therefore, because of your rebellion, involved in idolatry, bloodshedding, therefore I will make you an object of scorn to the nations and a laughingstock to all the countries. Verse 5, those who are near and those who are far away will mock you, O famous city, that is Jerusalem, full of turmoil. Now, what Ezekiel is doing here, he is not making up a new prophecy. Some would say, oh, he's speaking forth. Actually, he's actually foreseeing the future, and he's speaking something that is yet to come, and it's something new. That's called foreseeing. That's foreseeing the future. That's not what he's doing here. He's actually repeating a promise that had already been made back 800 years earlier. In fact, I want to show you that. Deuteronomy 28, verse 37, he's really just paraphrasing what Moses had already told them just before they crossed the Jordan into the land. He's really paraphrasing Deuteronomy 28, 37. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. And so Ezekiel isn't really saying anything new. He's doing what they call forth-telling, or speaking forth God's word. And oftentimes, more often than not, the prophets would speak forth God's word. And that's what they did. Every now and then, not as often, they would foresee the future, and they would see something that had never been spoken of before in the past, and they would say, this is going to happen. When we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39, we're going to see a lot of that, and it's pretty exciting. As we see what's going on in the world today, especially with Russia there on the horizon, hooking up with ancient Persia, just like the Bible said they would, and yet they never had. They in the last 2,600 years since Ezekiel, who prophesied this event, there was virtually no relationship between Russia and Persia. Yet Ezekiel said that would take place. You'll have to wait though for it. We will get there. But okay, you're saying, move on then, let's go. Okay, Here we go. Now, verse 6. See how each of the princes of Israel, or the nobles of Judah, who are in you, uses his power to shed blood. And the idea here is, much like the mafia, they were hiring hitmen to knock off those on their hit lists. For example, we know King Jehoiakim, who was a prince of Israel, he actually had the prophet Uriah, who fled to Egypt out of his grasp, he actually chased him down, brought him back, and had him cut down right in front of him, simply because, and what was Uriah's only fault? He was basically speaking forth the same prophecies as Jeremiah, that judgment was coming. And so that was pretty unjust, wouldn't you say? We know that Jeremiah was unjustly thrown into the cistern and left to die, but was rescued by one of the few godly officials left in the palace. There was a lot of unjust things going on in the land at this time. Verse 7, in you they have treated father and mother with contempt, open disrespect. In you they have oppressed the alien. See, the aliens were resident foreigners. And a lot of us here know about that, don't we, today? If you watch the news, you see a lot about what's going on. And they were forced, the resident foreigners there at that time, the idea here, the alien was oppressed in this way, in that they were forced to pay for their protection. They were forced to pay for their protection. And does that sound familiar? I mean, isn't that what the mafia would do? You know, they go walk up and down through their territory and say, okay, you got to pay today. I protected you today. Same idea here. Now, we see some examples of how God feels about this. And I wanted to spend a little time on this concerning the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. It's good for us to hear this. It's good because there are going to come times where you will have an opportunity to take action. Now, I'm not trying to convince you about the current illegal alien issue in our country today. That's not the point here. What I want to do is I want to walk you through the scriptures and how let you see how God sees the subject of the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. He has a very special place in his heart for these three groups. And I want to show you scripture. Is that fair enough? I'm going to show you scripture, and then I'll let you decide how you want to handle it. Okay, let's take a couple here. Now in Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. How many here is an alien? We're all aliens, right? The only Native Americans I know are in reservations, right? Okay, so all of us are pretty much, if I were to go back to my home, I mean, as far as I know, it's either Norway, or Scotland, Ireland, Norway. That's where my roots come from. But then I don't know where it was before that. I guess there in Sumer, where the Tower of Babel was, I guess it went back there. I mean, if you went all the way back, we'd all go to Noah, right? Okay, so anyway, we're all aliens, and so this sort of applies to us. You are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. So we see in Deuteronomy 14:28, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of your year's produce and store it in your towns. Now, did you know that in the Old Testament, if you wanted to follow the Old Testament economy of tithing, that you would be giving 30% of your income? Every 3 years, they would give 10% of their year's produce every 3 years and store it in the towns. And then there were others we don't have time to get into tonight, but this was in addition to the other tithes they had to pay. But this particular tithe that was done every 3 years, they are to take 10% of that and store it. And this is what they're to do with it, verse 29. So that the Levites, that is the tribe that didn't have any land allotted to them, And the notice, aliens, fatherless, and widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Whoa, isn't that interesting? So what would they do? They'd take the money, and this is every 3 years, and they would then make sure that the Levites were taken care of and make sure the fatherless, the widow, and the aliens were taken care of as well. They didn't have jobs. Okay, Deuteronomy 27:19 goes on. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Then all the people shall say amen. Wow, should we do that? Let's all say amen. Well, you see, you can't get out of this right now, but let's go on. Now, what about aliens and who are foreign residents? How does God see them? We already know that he looks at them in a very special way. Leviticus 19:33, when an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you are aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. By the way, I'm just getting a tip of the iceberg here. I'm giving you a few of the verses. And this is God's command to his people Israel. And now we're not Israel, but I think the rule of thumb applies to all countries. You see what God's trying to do here? He wants us to help out those who are having it sort of tough. Leviticus 19, verse 10. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Now, you see, they would, at harvest time, they would pass through their fields once. And then all the fruit that was left on the trees that had not yet ripened, that was to be left for the alien and the poor. And, that's interesting, isn't it? Numbers 15:15, the community is to have the same rules for you and for the alien living among you. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You and the alien shall be the same before the Lord. So, God is very clear here. By the way, did you know that God sees us as far as the land is concerned? We're all aliens. In the sense that you think you own your land? That's not your land. Look at this next verse. Leviticus 25:23. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. You know who he's speaking to there? He's speaking to the Israelites, who he said, go into the land and take possession of it. And so he's telling them, look, the land must not be sold permanently. So that's interesting. You know, some actually, I think it's in Hawaii, they don't sell the land. They're 50-year leases. Does anybody know about that? They don't sell the land. If you want to go over there and you're not a native, you could lease the land for 50 years, but you can't buy it. That's interesting. But I don't know if it's based on this or not. I don't know where they came up with that. But we don't want to get legalistic here either. We just want to have a basic understanding of what it is that God's word is telling us. That he wants us to be kind, let me see, to the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, to help them out in any way that we can, and to not think that we own our own land and it's mine and that's it and that's the end of it. Because it isn't yours. It's God's land, and he is basically, you're his tenants. And that's okay with me. Isn't that okay with you? That's fine with me. I'm just happy he gave me the breath of life. And by the way, you know, we think about Old Testament tithing, and yes, it does add up to about 30% is what they had to give out of their funds. But in the new, some say, oh, I want the New Testament. Take me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where, you know, there is no commandment to give, you know, and I just want to, you know, give hilariously whatever it is I give. That's how he puts it. But did you know in the New Testament, the emphasis is that God owns all that you have, and that you don't own any of it, and that you are to give whatever he tells you to give, and then when you do it hilariously. That's how what the New Testament teaches. Surprise! If you didn't know that, I'll walk you through that sometime. But that's what it teaches. So they actually had it better off in the Old Testament at 30%, right? Anyway, let's move on before I get the stone flies up here. Okay. Yes, 800 years after Moses, Ezekiel and Jeremiah sum up God's view concerning the alien and fatherless and widow. Turn with me to Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 5. That's just a couple of books to your left. One book to your left. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah is standing outside the temple, and he's actually talking to the people as they're coming in. They leave their homes, and on their homes, on their mantles, are these false idols. And then they think, well, we got to go now minister. We got to go praise the Lord in the temple. And as they're doing that, Jeremiah is letting them have it. He's saying, look, you're coming here thinking that you can serve your gods back at your house and then come into the temple and think that you're safe. And then look what he says here in verse 5. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly. In other words, verse 6, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, or the widow. Isn't that interesting? Now, where did we hear that earlier? Back in Deuteronomy, 800 years earlier. Jeremiah is 800 years after Moses. God had told him 800 years later, this is what I want you to do. And you just saw a few of the verses, right? Now here, Jeremiah, and remember that he's contemporary with Ezekiel. They're living at the same time. He's telling them, look, he says, all you have to do if you want to do right is don't oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. Where did we hear that before? Ezekiel chapter 22, right? Do not shed innocent blood in this place. And if you do not follow the other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Now, I want to point out quickly, I said earlier, Ezekiel 22, they've already crossed the line, and there really is no turning back. The judgment's coming. That's what Ezekiel, actually a few chapters earlier, Ezekiel made it clear. There's no hope. It's already done with. Jeremiah, where we're reading here, is early in his ministry, so it's about 25 years earlier. There was still a point to where they had a chance to repent, but they didn't. Okay, let's move on. Look at verse 8, Jeremiah 7, verse 8. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. They were crying out as they were coming to the temple, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they were thinking, oh, we're going to be safe as we go into this temple. And Jeremiah is saying, look, it isn't the temple. It's your actions. It's what you do. You see, you got to have feet to your faith. You have don't be hearers only of the word, but be doers of the word. That's what he's telling them here. Verse 9, will you steal, Jeremiah 7, 9, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods, false gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, in the temple, which bears my name, and say, we are safe to do all these detestable things? And Jeremiah was pretty upset as he was sharing this. Of course, the Lord was speaking through him. And then in light of this indictment, God commands Jeremiah, look at verse 16 of Jeremiah 7. At this point, this is a sort of a watershed moment there at the temple as Jeremiah is speaking forth. God now commands, verse 16 of Jeremiah 7, so do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. And you see, the people had gotten to that point to where they were content with living in their sin at home and then going to the temple and thinking they were safe by going into the temple. Now, is there any application for us here? I mean, I go to church every Sunday and, oh, I feel safe in the church. Oh, I've done my duty. But then when you go back home, are you doing what they did? Are you doing the same things they did back in those days? Do you have any other gods before you? And so these are the questions we all have to answer. You've got to answer this yourself. I've got to deal with this myself. Now, thank God we live under grace. Thank God that it is by grace that we've been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that none of us can boast. It's not of myself. It's nothing that I can do. God has saved me by grace. And when I go back home and I do something that I shouldn't be doing, then if I have the Holy Spirit living in me, you know what the Holy Spirit's gonna do? He's gonna hound you. He's gonna hound you. He's like the hound of heaven. He's gonna chase you down, chase you down. He's gonna keep after you. And when you do confess that sin with godly sorrow, then he is faithful and just and will forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And that's our God, and that's the way he is. But you see, there's a catch to all of this. And this is where I cannot judge you, and you cannot judge me. And this is where it's very difficult for us to really know who are the Christians, who are not the Christians. And it raises questions right now. What is it? How is it that how can I be sure that I have really repented and that I am no longer doing these things that are displeasing to the Lord? And the answer to that, of course, is that as I acknowledge that sin in my mind and I confess it to the Lord, and at that point then I've acknowledged it. Now, when I am bothered by that sin, and I know that I'm wrong, that's very good. But when I'm at the point where I'm committing a sin and it doesn't bother me anymore, what's a clear example? If I'm committing adultery and I'm married, I have a wife and I'm committing adultery and that doesn't bother me anymore, I'm afraid there's a problem there. If I, for example, let's say, oh, I'm gay. Don't go out and tell anybody that. But let's say, I know it's wrong, and I don't practice it because I know it's wrong. Okay, and then I go out and I do something. I go, oh, I'm wrong. Then there's hope that you're saved. But if you practice the gay lifestyle and say, there's nothing wrong with that, I have no conscience at all concerning practicing that lifestyle, then I have a little concern, but I have a big concern for you. Because the Bible says that if you practice that lifestyle, whether it's a gay lifestyle, adultery, fornication, lying, stealing, slander, bickering, discord, I have a whole list for you. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, he gives a whole list there of things, including envying. I mean, you know, the list is, you know, we think of the big ones, murder, adultery, homosexuality, those are the big ones. But then the little ones, envying, divisions and dissensions, you see, those are in the same list. And if I practice those things, I'm just as guilty as doing the other, the big ones, as far as God is concerned. And Paul says, I will not enter the kingdom of heaven if I practice those things. How do I know when I'm practicing them? If you no longer have a conscience and you just do it, and you don't care, and you don't think you're wrong. You see the difference there? And so if I have this thing in the back of my head, I was wrong. Oh, yeah, I don't feel quite right about that. You know who that is? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you and wanting you to understand that. Well, it can get to the point to where if you cherish sin in your heart, let me give you a scripture, Psalm 66, verse 18. If I cherish sin in my heart, then God will no longer hear me. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I cherish sin in my heart, God will no longer hear me. Also, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. We want to make sure that we don't find ourselves in that position. Well, the Jews, Israel, had gotten to that point to where God tells Jeremiah, no longer pray for these people. Oh, that's the wrong one. Let me show it. Oh, that's a little later. Okay. Let's go to verse 8. Ezekiel 22, verse 8. Ezekiel 22, 8. You have despised my holy things and desecrated my Sabbaths. In other words, they no longer honor the day of rest that God had commanded them to observe. Verse 9. In you are slanderous men bent on shedding blood. See that in verse 9? Slanderous men bent on shedding blood, slanderous in the sense of bringing false and defamatory testimony against the innocent to have them put to death. That's the idea here. In you are those who eat at the mountain shrines and commit lewd acts. In other words, they worship false gods on the hilltops while they committed lewd sexual acts. They call them high places. When the local hills, they would go up on the top of the hills, and there used to be a grove of trees, and they would set up their idols there, and they would carry out these lewd sexual acts to appease their false gods. Verse 10, and you are those who dishonor their father's bed, and you are those who violate women during their period when they are ceremonially unclean. Verse 11, in you one man commits a detestable offense with his neighbor's wife, another shamefully defiles his daughter-in-law, and another violates his sister, his own father's daughter. And here we have several examples of fornication that was being practiced at that time in Jerusalem. Verse 12, in you men accept bribes to shed blood. And we had mentioned this earlier, accepting bribes to shed blood. And once again, he's just simply repeating what Moses had already warned them about 800 years earlier. Let's look at one of those examples, Deuteronomy 27:25. He's just simply repeating that passage. Cursed is the man who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. And so we go on here in verse 12, you take usury and excessive interest and make unjust gain from your neighbors by extortion, and you have forgotten me, declares the sovereign Lord. There it is again, sovereign Lord, the one who's in control. And why is it that they do these things? Think about it for just a moment. Why is it that people break the law and do these things? Isn't it, number one, because there is a sin nature, and they're bent towards doing wrong anyway. There's something in us that we're bent that way. But then there's also, when you add to that, this thing about, well, unless I do things like this, I won't be able to have a good living. I won't be able to feed my family. I won't be able to take care of myself. I need to do this. I got to get the money somehow. And so they justify using these, breaking these laws for the sake of surviving. What does Jesus say? Matthew 6:33. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. You don't have to go out and rob and defraud and extort and bribe and so on to get enough money. Now, some do it out of greed. Some are just greedy. They want more than what they have, and they want to secure their future. And when, in fact, they're not securing their future, they're actually hurting themselves before the Lord. And he says, you have forgotten me. You have forgotten me. You see, God will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13, verse 5. He will never leave you or forsake you. But you can leave and forsake him. See the difference? He'll always be there with you. He'll be there with you. If you're in the middle of a sin, he's not going to hear you because you're coddling or cherishing sin in your heart. And until you confess that sin, until you say, Lord, I'm wrong, you're going to continue to wallow in that sin, and you're not going to go where God wants you to go until you get that out of you. It's sort of like I won't say that, but you need to get it out of you. Is that clear enough? Okay. Like if you eat something bad, you know, get it out of you. Okay. Ooh. I hope you've eaten dinner. Okay. Yeah, it was good, huh? All right. Where am I? Oh, yes, you have forgotten me. And of course, that's God's greatest concern, that we not forget him. Isn't that true? 13, I will surely strike my hands together at the unjust gain you have made. See, we are to earn our incomes based on honesty, trustworthiness, and what is right, not lying and cheating. By the way, including our taxes, it's tax time, isn't it? And at the blood you have shed in your midst, and the nobles thought they could get away with shedding innocent blood. through bribes and so on, and setting up false witnesses there. Verse 14, will your courage endure or your hands be strong in the day I deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. Now notice this verse 14. He's asking the nobles, you know, you're shedding blood, innocent blood in your midst. And then he asks them, will your courage endure or your hands be strong in the day I deal with you? And I want to show you in Jeremiah 39:6. Let me tell you the background before we look at that verse. The nobles are going to come to a point. This is about a year before, maybe 2 years before, where they see they're surrounded by the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Zedekiah sees that there's no hope. And so he takes a contingency. He takes his family, some soldiers, and the nobles, and they try to escape between the walls, and they head down toward Jericho, and they're captured by Nebuchadnezzar's army on the plain of Jericho. They are then taken to Riblah, and this is what happens to them. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also, notice, killed all the nobles of Judah. Now, God right here in Ezekiel says in 22 verse 14, will your courage endure or your hands be strong in the day that I deal with you? I wonder how strong they were as Nebuchadnezzar had them slaughtered right there. Zedekiah had his own children slaughtered, his sons, right before his eyes. They were thrust through with the sword, and then they took a hot iron and poked out his eyes, the last thing he saw. Can you imagine such a horrid thing? And it's a terrible thing. It says, will your courage endure or your hands be strong in the day I deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. Terrible event. And the nobles had to pay back for giving accounting that day, I believe, for all the bloodshed in Jerusalem that we're reading about here back in just a couple years later. Ezekiel 22, verse 15, I will disperse you among the nations and scatter you through the countries. I will put an end to your uncleanness. And when you have been defiled in the eyes of the nations, you will know that I am the Lord. This is chapter 22, verse 15 and 16 of Ezekiel. Once again, he's simply quoting Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 64. 800 years earlier, Moses told them, then the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood, stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Interesting how we see Ezekiel just basically repeating what had already they'd already been warned of. And then we see in verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 18, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are the copper, tin, iron, and lead left inside a furnace. They are but the dross of silver. Now, what he's describing here, when they would dig up the silver, in the silver would be other metals mixed. And then what the silversmith would do is he would heat up the fire and he would melt the metals, and the dross or the impure metals would come to the surface of the silver, and they would skin the metals off the top. And they, in order to do make the silver more pure, they would go through several heating processes. They would heat it, skim the top, let it harden, and then heat it again, melt it, and then there'd be more impurities. And they might do this five, six, seven times to get the silver to the point of being fully pure. Now, let's go ahead and read on here in verse 19. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, because you have all become dross. Now, he's relating the impure metals, the tin, the iron, the lead, and the copper. He's relating the impure metals, the dross, to their sins, their impure sins. He says, because you have all become dross, impure, I will gather you into Jerusalem, As men gather silver, copper, iron, lead, and tin into a furnace to melt it with a fiery blast, so I will gather you in my anger and my wrath and put you aside inside the city and melt you. So God is presenting himself as a silversmith. He's gathered in the stones, he's put them into the city as a big vat, and he says, I'm going to melt you. And I will gather you and I will blow on you, verse 21, with my fiery wrath, and you will be melted inside her. And as silver is melted in a furnace, so you will be melted inside her. And you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath upon you. Once again, I want to point out to you, and you will know that I am the Lord. There's that one of the 65 times we see that phrase throughout Ezekiel. And you will know that I am the Lord. I have poured out my wrath upon you. But you see, God is not doing this just to watch them suffer. God is not doing this because he's some kind of ogre up there looking for sadistic pleasures of, you know, putting pain upon his people. That's not it at all. We know from Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. So when you think with me for a moment about the silver and what they do, when they refine the silver and they're getting rid of the dross, it's a good thing. It's a good thing because you're increasing the value of the silver, are you not? You're making it more valuable. And so what the Lord is doing is he's turning up the fires for the purpose of causing some changes in the people that they might repent and might get out of them to throw out the dross, to get rid of the dross, and to confess back to the Lord what it is that he wants them to confess, to repent, to confess and to repent. Now, we know from Scripture, Psalm 66, verse 10, for you, O God, tested us, you refined us like silver. I would like to suggest to you that this refining of the silver, this metaphor, is a picture of you and me where he will test and he will do this, test you, and he will do this for the purpose of refining you. We also learn in Zechariah 13, verse 9, this third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is our God. You see, when the Lord takes you through the test, and we're all going to go through tests, sooner or later you're going to go through a test. In fact, you have small tests and you have big tests. And when those tests come, those tests are intended to purify you and to help you so that you may do exactly what the scripture says here, that you will call upon the Lord. And in the midst of your testing and in the midst of your, well, the hot moment that you're going through, as you call out to him, notice what he says. I will hear them and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. And that's really all the Lord wants you to do. It's real simple with the Lord. It's not complicated. He just wants you to, when you're in the midst of your trial, when that test comes, that trial comes, he simply wants you to call out to him and say, Lord, you have my attention. Could you scrape the dross off? I don't want it anymore. I want it out. I want it out. And the Lord will hear you and he will help you. The dross is, of course, likened, I believe, to confession. As I confess my sins, God then skims the dross off, allowing the purity of the silver to remain. I wanted to read this article to you. I thought the timing of this article was interesting. One of our former elders walked up to me this morning, and he said, oh, I got this great article. It's about silver. I thought, that's interesting. Tonight's study, we're going to be reading about silver and the silversmith. And let me read it to you. It's a Bible study group of women. They came across a passage in Malachi chapter 3, verse 3 about silver. And it's being purified, and they were interested in knowing exactly how that works. So one of the women called a silversmith and made an appointment to watch him at work. And she didn't mention anything about the reason for her interest beyond her curiosity about the process of refining silver. So he doesn't know this is from a Bible study group. She just goes there to watch, she wants to watch and see what he does. And as she watched the silversmith, he held a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. He explained that in refining silver, one needed to hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were hottest so as to burn away all the impurities. The woman thought about God holding us in such a hot spot. Then she thought again about the verse that says, he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver, Malachi 3:3. She asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there during the whole process. And the man answered that, yes, he not only had to sit there holding the silver, but he, now listen, he had to keep his eyes on the silver the entire time it was in the fire. If the silver was left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. The woman was silent for a moment. Then she asked the silversmith, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? He smiled at her and answered, oh, that's easy. When I see my image in it. Isn't that interesting? Some of you got it right away. When I see my image in it. Wow. So she concludes here, if today you are feeling the heat of fire, remember that God has his eyes on you and will keep watching you until he sees his image in you. And he's not doing it to be mean. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure when you go through pain, but you see what he's doing is he's refining you to the point to where he's doing it for your good. Because it's just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where we learn about what happens when we go into judgment. All Christians will be judged, but it's a good judgment. It's not the bad one. The bad one is a great white throne judgment that comes at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. That's the bad one. We won't be there. All of us Christians are going to be at the good one. And it's described to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where when we go before the Lord, we will pass through a fire, it says. And that fire will burn up the hay, wood, and stubble, and the precious gold and silver and jewels that remain will be that which is our reward. You see, those things that we did in the flesh are going to be burned away like dross, and what remains, the precious gold, silver, and jewels, and so on, that remain will be the result of what we did in the power of the Holy Spirit, our good works. So you see, the Christian, when the Christian is judged, we're judged for our good works. We're going to be rewarded for the good things that we did, and all the bad things that we did, it's going to be burned away. Isn't that cool? That's cool. And then we stand before the Lord with our rewards, and it's done. Now, what about the silver here that we're studying right now? This has more to do, not with the future rewards, but it has to do with now, right now, this life, and the testings when they come, and how I respond to those testings. And am I going to call on the name of the Lord when I go through those testings, or am I going to do what they're going to do in the tribulation period? According to the book of Revelation, when God's judgments are coming upon the earth and he's heating up the fire and he's getting rid of the dross, instead of repenting, people are going to shake their fist at God and accuse him and blame him. You see, when God allows tests into your life, and you'll have them, he wants you to not shake your fist at him, but he wants you to do this. Zechariah 13, verse 9. He wants you to call on his name. Just simply call on his name. Lord, I need you. I can't do this without you. And he will hear, especially as you confess your sins and you get rid of the dross. Isn't that a neat picture? Wow, that's something. You see, the Lord did this just for you tonight. One of the elders, former elders, walks up and gives me this, says, hey, look at this neat article. It's about what we're studying tonight. What are the odds of that? How many passages in the Bible are about silver? I mean, that's amazing. That's the Lord. And that was just for you tonight from the Lord. It's his little treat. Okay. Ezekiel 22, verse 23. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Oh, son of man, say to the land, you are the land. You are a land that has had no rain or showers in the day of the wrath, according to Deuteronomy 28, verse 23. We read the very same thing. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. You see, and so he's just once again repeating Deuteronomy. There is a conspiracy, verse 25, of her princes within her, like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her. Notice here the leadership, how corrupt they are. Verse 26, her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean, and they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. It's happening today. Our churches are not seeing a difference between the profane and the unprofane. They're not seeing the difference. They're calling that which is holy common and that which is common holy. I don't know about the theaters, going into these shows and sitting there and watching some of this filth that's on there, and it's PG-13. I'm thinking, this is no good. I'm thinking, why am I sitting here watching this? Have you been there? Why am I watching? This is supposed to be PG-13. I'm 58, and I'm offended by this, let alone 13, right? And I'm thinking, this is ridiculous. Why am I even, and you know, it's the same thing with Lot. The same thing, Lot's soul was vexed by what he saw. And thank God for Amazing Grace. Did you see the movie Amazing Grace? If you haven't seen it, you gotta go out and see the movie Amazing Grace. It's not a big action movie, but it's a true story about how slavery was abolished in England in the late 1700s. And it's very well done. They even have a courting scene there between William Wilberforce and his future wife. And it's done so well. And you watch that and you go, you look at what's going on today. It's like amazing how far we've come. Okay, enough of that. Let's move on. But go see Amazing Grace. I've seen it twice. It's a good movie. It takes you back there as though you're right there. Her officials, verse 27, within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. There it is again, unjust gain. It's okay to make gain, but when it's unjust, it's wrong. Verse 28, her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, this is what the sovereign Lord says when the Lord has not spoken. So false prophets were coming on the scene. In fact, one of them, Hananiah, actually confronted Jeremiah there before the priests and the people, saying that Jeremiah was wrong and he was right. And you can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 28. He turned out to be wrong, and because he was wrong, he died by the end of the year. Jeremiah said, you will die because you are leading the people astray. Verse 29, the people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the alien, denying them justice. And so we see this continues to go on and on and on. I want to stop here because I want to do justice to these verses. I don't want to rush through verses 30 and 31. It's going to take, it's a key verse. And it's 6:30. Oh no, we didn't set our clock back, right? Okay, it's 7:35. But I wanna save this for next week. Let's just read it, the verses, and then we'll pick up next week on this, because this is really a neat passage. Ezekiel 22:30, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. Verse 31, so I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on them their own heads. All they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. That's a big verse, and we want to deal with that next week. Okay, why don't we go ahead and stand? And Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you, Lord, for the work that you so much desire to do in each one of us. Lord, if there's any dross here tonight, I ask in Jesus' name that you will deliver those that are struggling with a sin in their life right now, that you would bring full deliverance and healing. And all you ask is that we confess. And as we confess, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, you have no desire to see harm come to us, but you just simply want us to trust you and to bow before your throne. And so I thank you, Lord, for your promises and your words. And thank you for your sheep, Lord, and that you help us be the good shepherd now. And we ask these in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And now may the Lord in all of his majesty and in his sovereignty, who's sitting on the throne, may he touch you in a very special way this day, this evening, this week as you go forward. May he fill you with his spirit. May he give you that power to overcome the things in this world. May he go before you and take out the enemy that he not stumble you. May he be your front guard, your rear guard. And may you know that he loves you so much and that he cares for you. You are his little lamb, and he wants to keep you close to himself. May you know that so ever deep in your heart that you will not stumble once this week, and that you will look to the Lord, and that he will be your strength just this week. And may you prosper on your job. May you prosper in your relationships with your family. May you be filled with his power. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And we have communion over here for those that would like to have communion in 5 minutes in the prayer room.